This morning, we are continuing to walk through the Gospel of John together, and today we come to probably the most famous verse in all the Bible. If you go to an athletic event, no doubt at some point during the course of that athletic event, even if you're watching it on TV, you'll probably see somebody holding up a sign that says John 3:16, right? Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, but not always completely understood. And so what I want to do for a few moments this morning is I want to look at just this one verse this morning, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we're going to read some of the verses that surround that verse, but we're going to spend all of our time this morning on that one verse of John 3:16. And before we read it, I want to just draw our attention to something in the text that you may not be aware of. One is that in your Bible, if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, then it's quite possible that you have John 3:16 in red as the words of Jesus. Show your hand if you have that. If you have your Bible and you have that open, do you have the words of John 3:16 in red? I don't want to shake anyone up too much this morning, but I do want to draw our attention to the fact that when the original text was written, they didn't use red ink and black ink, right? So we don't know for sure, and beyond that, not only did they not use red ink and black ink, but neither did they use punctuation marks. So they didn't use quotation marks to show us where the end of Jesus' words stopped and where, like for instance, the words of John, the evangelist, John the gospel writer, where his words pick up. And so most of our Bible translations have verse 16 and the following verses in red as if Jesus himself spoke them. But I think a better scenario is that Jesus' words, his conversation with Nicodemus, ends in verse 15, the verse that we looked at last week, when Jesus says in verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And so Son of Man is the way that Jesus normally refers to himself. But if you notice in verse 16, it refers to Jesus as his one and only Son, or in the King James or New King James, it says his only begotten Son. Nowhere else in the Gospel of John or anywhere else in the Bible does Jesus refer to himself this way. Jesus' normal way of referring to himself is the Son of Man. And so most likely what we have here is we have John's commentary on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And so beginning in John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, the verse that we all have memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. More than likely, that begins John's, the gospel writer, his explanation of the dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus that had just transpired. And I think even the word "for" at the beginning of the verse clues us into that. So here's this dialogue, here's this event between this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, a conversation in which Jesus revealed to Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of God, unless they're born from above. And then toward the end of that conversation, Jesus teaches Nicodemus that he himself, Jesus, must be lifted up on the cross, fulfilling the symbolism of that snake that was lifted up in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Jesus himself must be lifted up in sacrifice on the cross. And then 3 days later, he must be lifted up from the grave and then lifted up to the right hand of the throne of God. He must fulfill his mission that God sent him to do so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now, John is going to explain more about what that means. And so we're going to read this morning, beginning in John chapter 3 and verse 16. And we're going to see this morning God's love for us through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. And we know that light is speaking about Jesus. Jesus, the light, has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. I mentioned a few moments ago that this explanation of John in verses 16 through 21, that explanation that we just read, follows the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. Not to go over everything that we've looked at the last couple of weeks, but just to set up the context again for us, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is a master teacher of Israel. He is curious about Jesus. He comes to Jesus at night and says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you're come from God, because no one could do the works that you do unless God were with him." It's as if Nicodemus is trying to put some kind of credentials on Jesus and say, "Jesus, we know you're from God." But Jesus turns it around on him and says to Nicodemus in verse number 3, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And so he says to this master teacher of Israel that everyone regarded as an expert in the scriptures, Jesus says to him, "Nicodemus, you can't even see God at work. You can't. You told me that you saw God working through me." Jesus says to him, "You can't even see that. You can't see the kingdom. You can't perceive it unless you're born again." In verse 5, a little bit later on, he says to Nicodemus, "Not only can you not see the kingdom of God, you have no possibility of entrance into the kingdom of God unless God does a work in you that only he can do, unless he purifies you with his cleansing water of his Spirit and renews you from within, from the heart. That's the only way you have entrance into the kingdom of God." And then Jesus explained to Nicodemus in verse 8, he says, "This is a work that God's Spirit does that you can't understand, that you can't control. He does it sovereignly, mysteriously in the hearts of people. He comes, he does his work, and then once he has done his work, then you see the effects, just like the wind that blows through the trees." And so the Spirit does his work mysteriously and sovereignly in the hearts of people, causing them to be born again. And then Jesus told him, "All of this that I'm telling you about the new birth, all of this work of the Spirit that he does in people's hearts is grounded in the work that I myself will do as I am lifted up." Because Nicodemus asked him, "How can all this be? I don't understand. How is this possible? How can someone be born again? How can the Spirit do this work in somebody's heart like this?" Jesus says, "It is grounded, it is rooted in my work that I will do." And so just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, nailed to a cross, given in sacrificial death, and then 3 days later, rise from the dead, lifted up, and exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus says, "What I will do on the cross and in my resurrection and exaltation, that is what brings the gift of the Spirit that gives new birth in people's hearts." So the new birth is rooted in Christ's work on the cross. And now John is going to explain that a little bit more to us. John says in verse 16, "For," here's the explanation, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And so Jesus says the work of the Spirit is rooted in the work of the Son. Right? How does this new birth happen? How does the Spirit do his work in people's hearts? Jesus told Nicodemus, the work of the Spirit in people's hearts is grounded, is rooted in the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And now we learn in verse 16 that the work of Jesus Christ, from whom flows the work of the Spirit, that all of it is grounded in even something deeper, and that is the love of God. Jesus' work for us on the cross, the Holy Spirit's work in the new birth, all of it is rooted in God's incredible, amazing, incomprehensible love for us. That's what John is explaining. He is going to reveal here something about the love of God that is perhaps more clearly described here than anywhere else in all of Scripture. And what I want to do for the next few moments with you is I want us to think about the love of God as John reveals it for us here in this passage. What does John teach us about the love of God? I think he teaches us several things. First of all, he teaches us that God's love is self-initiated. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is nothing outside of God prompted God to love. Nothing in us, nothing that we could do, nothing that we could merit, no work that we could do, no loveliness or beauty that we had, nothing in us prompted God to love us. God's love is self-initiated. God's love is not reactionary. God's love is not responsive. God does not love us because we loved Him. In fact, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? We love God because He loved us. 1 John 4 says, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is John's language. It's the language of John the Apostle. God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's basically a summary, a rephrasing of John 3:16. He sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so in verse 9, John is rephrasing his earlier words of John 3:16, and now in verse 10, he's explaining how this love of God comes to us. It doesn't come to us because we loved God. It comes to us because God loves us. And God initiated it. God, out of His own good pleasure, out of His own will, out of His own mercy, out of His own good-heartedness, loved us. We learn in the Old Testament that God did this for Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." In other words, God didn't love you because of who you were. God didn't love you, Israel, because of how great you were or how mighty you were as a people. No, in fact, it was only because the Lord loved you. God didn't love you because of you. God loved you because of God. God loved you because He wanted to love you and to keep the oath that He swore to your ancestors that He might bring you out with a mighty hand and redeem you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God love Israel? Not because He had to, not because there was anything in Israel that was worthy of it. God loved Israel because He decided to love Israel. It was self-initiated. God is loving. John tells us in his epistle, 1 John, God is love. And so God's love comes from Himself. It's not reactionary to who we are or what we have done. God's love is also inclusive. What do I mean by this? Now, don't take this to mean that because of God's love, everyone in the world will be saved. That's not what I mean by inclusive. I'm not talking about universalism here. And there are some that believe that. There are some that believe in what's called universalism, meaning that every single person who has ever lived will go to heaven and be with God. That's universalism. That's not what I'm saying by inclusive. What I mean here by inclusive is something that would have shocked Nicodemus's ears. Because Nicodemus and the people of his day, the Israelites of his day, they were very, very comfortable with the idea that they were going to be saved and that they were going to be granted entrance into the kingdom because they were the children of Abraham. And so they were very, very comfortable with their position of being in relationship with God because of the fact that they were simply born a Jew, born of the line of Abraham. But interestingly, in this passage, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, that's not how it is. You're under a false assumption. You're under a false delusion if you think that you have entrance into the kingdom of God simply by virtue of the fact that you're a child of Abraham. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless what? You're born again. What is he emphasizing? Your first birth, your natural birth, your fleshly birth means nothing with regard to entrance into the kingdom of God. He said to Nicodemus, what is born of the flesh is flesh. That's one kind of birth. What I'm talking about is another kind of birth, that which comes from the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, he told Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus, it doesn't matter that you're a Jew. It doesn't matter that you're a descendant of Abraham. It doesn't even matter that you're a Pharisee or a rabbi. You will not see or enter the kingdom of God unless God does a work in you from above. And even more shocking than that, Jesus now tells Nicodemus, God loves the world. God loved the world. What does that mean? It means, Nicodemus, that not only does God love Israel, and Jesus is going to give his life for Israel, but it also means that God loves the nations. And he is going to give his life for other peoples as well. And so that when Revelation 4 reveals to us that around the throne of God, there are going to be people from every tribe, every nation, every race, every language of people gathered around the throne praising God, that's a fulfillment of what this is talking about in John 3:16. God loved the world, not just Israel, but all peoples and nations and races and languages and cultures. God loved the world, and he is going to redeem a people from himself out of the world, from every tribe and language and people who will be gathered around the throne on that day. That's shocking in Nicodemus' ears. That's shocking to the Jews of John's day. That God would love not just the Israelites, but the world. That's what I mean by inclusive. God loves all peoples, not just the Israelites. And he is going to save people from every nation, not just the nation of Israel. God's love is also unconditional. God's love is unconditional. Even more shocking than the fact that God loves the world of nations beyond Israel is the fact that God loves the world that is composed of sinners. When John, the gospel writer, uses the term world, that's usually the connotation that it carries. It carries the connotation of a world that is in rebellion and sin against their Creator, a world that is steeped in darkness, and a world that refuses to come to the light. That's the way that John normally uses the term world. And so in his commentary, Don Carson says this, and I think it very aptly describes this. He says, God's love is to be admired not because the world is big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. God's love is to be admired not because the world is big and includes so many people. God's love is to be admired because the world is so bad. God's love is unconditional in the sense that God loves us in spite of and in the midst of our sinfulness. Romans 3, we looked at this a few moments ago. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's the world that God loved. No one was seeking God. No one understood God. No one wanted to do what was right. Everyone going their own direction. And yet, in the midst of that, God sent his Son. God demonstrated, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved the world. all peoples, races, nationalities, cultures, but God loved a world of sinners in rebellion against him and sent his son to redeem them. So God's love is unconditional. We also learn in John 3:16 that God's love is sacrificial. God loved the world, a world of sinners, a world of peoples, and he sent his son, his one and only son, into the world to emphasize the fact of how much God sacrificed. It says his one and only son, his one unique son that God gave in sacrifice. Here's what one of the ancient teachers of the church, Chrysostom, said back in the 300s. He said, "For God did not give a servant or an angel or even an archangel, but his only begotten Son. He laid down his life for us and poured forth his precious blood for our sakes, even though there is nothing good in us." God gave the most precious gift that he could give. And to emphasize it, John calls him not only the Son of God, but the one and only Son of God, the one unique Son of God. God gave him in sacrifice. And so Jesus tells us in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." God demonstrated his self-sacrificial love when he gave his son. Jesus demonstrated his self-sacrificial love when he laid down his life willingly for us and gave it up to the death of the cross. God's love is sacrificial. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God gave Jesus up to the cross so that we could be made right with God. John Calvin said, "The word only begotten is emphatic to magnify the fervor of the love of God towards us. For as men are not easily convinced that God loves them, in order to remove all doubt, he has expressly stated that we are so very dear to God that on our account he did not even spare his only begotten Son." God gave his Son to us, his one and only Son, in self-sacrifice, so that we might have eternal life. God's love is sacrificial. God's love is self-appeasing. What do I mean by this? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave in sacrifice, he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should" what? "Should not perish, but have eternal life." Why would they perish? Why would they be in danger of perishing? It's because of God's wrath. God's wrath, God's anger is on sin. A little bit later in John 3, in fact, we read it this morning, John 3 says, verse 18, that those who reject the Son, those who do not believe in the Son of God, they stand condemned because they have rejected the one and only Son of God. John 3:36, later in the chapter, says that if they do not believe in the Son of God, then God's wrath remains, abides on them. We have to acknowledge the full God of the Bible. The full God of the Bible is a God who is righteous, a God who is just, a God who is holy, and in that righteousness and justice, he must deal with sin. God must punish sin. And God has declared that sinners must die and must be judged and that they must perish. But God is not only just and righteous and holy, he is also loving, as we're learning in John 3:16. And so what God did in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, in that gift, God appeased, satisfied his own wrath. God satisfied his own justice, his own righteousness. So God's love is self-appeasing. Ephesians 2, 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us, every single one of us, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature, what? Deserving of wrath. In our natures and our natural born condition, every single one of us deserves the wrath of God. Every single one of us in our natural born condition stands condemned. Every single one of us in our natural born condition stands under the abiding wrath of God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ through his death on the cross, through his sacrifice, through his resurrection, through his work, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We were deserving of wrath. God appeased that wrath in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is the gospel that we need to understand. In Jesus Christ, the righteous justice of God and the love of God meet. The righteous justice of God and the love of God meet. God has to judge sin. God has to judge sin because he is righteous and holy. But yet God is also loving and merciful, and he wants to extend that mercy to sinners. How can he extend mercy to sinners who deserve wrath? He substitutes his Son in their place, and he judges his Son. He judges his Son on the cross, and God's wrath, the full measure of God's wrath against our sin, comes to rest on the shoulders of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that now we have righteousness. We have eternal life. We have the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because sins have been judged. There's no double jeopardy with God. Your sins will either be judged on you or they will be judged on Christ. There's no double jeopardy with God. He deals with sin once. And so if you're in Christ, your sins have already been dealt with in Jesus. If you're not in Christ, you will deal with your own sins yourself and bear the judgment for those sins yourself. And you remain condemned under the wrath of God. But God's love is self-appeasing. Think about this. This is a shocking statement. In Christ, in the cross of Christ, God saves us from himself. Stop and think about that for a moment. In the cross of Christ, God saves us from himself. It is God's wrath that abides on us until, in Christ, God's love now comes to abide on us. And so God rescues us from his own wrath through his Son that he gave to us in love. Paul talks about this very clearly in Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Notice that. God is demonstrating his righteousness. He's fulfilling his justice. He is accomplishing his holy wrath in Jesus. He put Jesus to the cross because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. How can God be just on the one hand and also justify, forgive those who have faith in Jesus? He can only do it in Christ. He does it in Christ. In Christ, he can satisfy his justice and his mercy. God is self-appeasing. His love is self-appeasing. God's love is generous. God gave the gift of his Son so that whoever believes receives what? Eternal life. Whoever believes receives eternal life. God's love is generous. Whoever believes has life. It is not through works of righteousness that we do. It's not through any merit or worth on our part. not through any effort, not through any religious ceremony, no baptism, no confirmation, nothing that we can do, simply through faith in Christ and his finished work, we receive eternal life. God is generous. He gives the gift. We don't work for it. He gives it in grace. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Christ paid for our eternal life, and he gives us eternal life, and it's made ours by simple faith. God's love is generous. Finally, this morning, God's love is exclusive. Now, I'm not contradicting myself, because earlier I said God's love is inclusive. But here I want to talk about another aspect of God's love, and that is God's love is exclusive in two ways. One way that God's love is exclusive is that there is only one way to eternal life. God gave what? His one and only Son. And that is the means to eternal life. God gave his one and only Son. And so Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the increasing change that's happening in our culture, our pluralistic society hates this idea. Our society today, Western culture, Western civilization, Europe, America, Canada, this pluralistic idea hates this thought that there is one way to God. Our culture today embraces everything. Anything is fine, right? In our culture, we're a very inclusive, very tolerant culture. Everything goes in our culture except one thing, and that is exclusivity. Once you are exclusive and say there is one and only one way that is right, there's only one truth that is correct, there's only one way to God, our culture says, you're crazy. You're crazy. You're uneducated. You're unintelligent. You're ignorant. You're hateful. Your prejudice. Our culture hates this idea of there's one way. Our culture loves the cafeteria approach. Here, just come to the salad bar and get whatever you want. Have a little bit of Hinduism. Have a little bit of Buddhism. Have a little bit of Jesus' teaching and the golden rule mixed in. Make whatever religion, faith you want for yourself. And we're all going to get there eventually, right? We're, you know, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Christians, We're all going to the same place. We're just traveling a different road. That's the message of our culture. But Jesus says there's one way. And to the world who would reject that, and the world who would make fun of that, and the world who would be almost appalled at that, how could God be loving and yet restrict it to one way? We got to go back to John 3:16 and say, look at what God has done for you. Look at what God has given. He has given lavishly, generously, magnanimously the gift of his one and only Son. He has sacrificed his one and only Son for you. How dare you say, God, give me another way. I don't like your way. There's one way to God. And in another sense, I mean exclusive in the sense that not everyone in the world will be saved. God loved the world, and there will be people from all over the world, all nations and tribes and languages, who will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, but not everyone in the world will be saved. John 1:9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus came into the world. He was the light of the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, notice what the world did to him. Didn't recognize him. Didn't accept him. Didn't believe him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So there are many, many who reject, right? The light comes into the world, and most reject. Next time we go back to John 3 in the weeks to come, we're going to look at verse 17 and following, in which John tells us about this light and the fact that people don't want to come into the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. They reject the light. They would rather stay in darkness. And so Jesus, the light, came into the world, but the world rejected that light, and he came to his own, and they didn't receive him. But notice verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And what I'm attempting to do here in John 1, 12, and 13 is come around full circle. John 3, 16 says what? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever does what? Believes. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Will all have eternal life? No. John 1:12, those who receive him, those who believe him, will have eternal life. A lot of people will reject the light. A lot of people will reject Jesus' presence and his truth among them. But those who do receive him, those who do believe, they become the children of God. They receive eternal life. Now back to Nicodemus' question. How does this happen? How is this possible? Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. What makes the difference? Why? Jesus has come into the world. Jesus' truth, his gospel has made known. He has sacrificed himself on the cross. He has been raised from the dead. He has now ascended to heaven. That truth is being proclaimed throughout the world. Some believe, some reject. Even in Jesus' own time, performing miracles among them, some believed, some rejected. Why? What makes the difference? The difference is not in us. The difference is in God's grace. The ones who become children of God not by their own will, but by the will of God. They're born of God. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. How does this work? How does this happen? Nicodemus said, it happens by the work of the Spirit that you can't control. You can't see. He does his work and it just happens. And when it happens, the fruit of the Spirit's work is faith. They believe in the Son and they receive eternal life. And so the main idea this morning is this: because of the love of God and through the Spirit's work of new birth, all who believe in Jesus, God's Son, and his finished work receive the gift of eternal life. And so my question to you this morning is this: have you believed? Have you believed? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that the Holy Spirit will awaken you, will awaken your heart, will open your eyes to see Jesus is the only way. Jesus is my only hope. Jesus' death on the cross was for me. His resurrection from the dead was for me. I trust in him. I place my life in his hands. If the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see that, you have eternal life. And you're passed from death into life. And so I pray that your eyes will be opened, if they have not yet been opened. And I also pray that we as God's people, we who have seen the light, we who have received the truth of Jesus Christ, I pray that we will go out and tell people the good news of the gospel. The gospel that saves. Yes, a gospel that's unpopular in our world, a gospel that will be rejected. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised if you try to witness to somebody and tell them the gospel and they refuse it. They refused Jesus when he was right there in front of them. Don't be shocked if people refuse the gospel message. But also don't be surprised when through the power of the Spirit, people believe and accept the truth of the gospel. And so go and proclaim it. Go and teach it. Go and share the good news, not in your own power, not in your own strength or your own wisdom, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may God receive all the praise and glory.